Messiah would come. The earth would rejoice. The people start to sing. For they would behold, as Scripture foretold, a mighty King of kings. But he came as a child, not like they had planned, not like they planned.
I think the coolest part about that song is the fact that the ladies had no idea where we were going to be in the new year, had no idea where we were going to be doing some studying, but I think that's an incredibly profound song. All the attributes that it lists about who Christ is, he is the glorious conqueror, but the suffering son, and though he is the Lion of Judah, he came as meek as a lamb and laid down his life for us, and we know that he is God's perfect lamb. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that this morning. We're going to be in the book of Revelation, so I'm going to invite you to turn there if you have your Bibles with us. And before we do that, I am going to take the chance to dismiss our young ones right on down to Junior Church. Sorry about that. I just got completely thrown off, Darren. I'm really glad that you guys are up here this morning, because had you all been downstairs, I would have completely forgot to dismiss the kids. So yes, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. See you guys. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning as we dive into these chapters, as we look into these verses this morning, we ask that you would speak, God, that my words would be few, that we would be encouraged, that we would be drawn into a deeper understanding of your love for us, and God, that we would be challenged to start this year with a fresh perspective and challenged to dig deeper in our faith. We just ask you to speak now in Christ's name. Amen. So it's New Year. Don't worry, this is not another New Year's sermon. But at the same time, you know, as we're entering a new year with new challenges, new experiences that we haven't faced before, I've been spending a lot of time waiting on the Lord for direction. You know, there's a lot of things that are going to need to take place this year. We're going to have to make some decisions. We're going to have to truly seek the Lord for discernment and for leading. And as I have opportunity to open the Word with you, I've been seeking the Lord as to what it is and what direction that we should go in our study of God's Word. Over the last year, we've been really blessed to be in the Sermon on the Mount and to be digging so deep into all of the truths that we see there. We spent some time just these last couple of weeks talking about the gifts of the wise men and God's greatest gift to us, the person of Jesus Christ. And when it came to starting the new year, I struggled to kind of figure out what direction I sensed God was leading. And as I've been reading and studying and trying to discern where the best direction, where the best course of action would be, my mind repeatedly came back to the question, what is it that my heart needs to hear? Not what is it that I want to hear, but what is it that my heart needs to hear right now? And that's what I've been kind of struggling with, is trying to figure out what is it that God needs to be teaching me personally. Because if I can be transparent, I love getting to open the Word for you, but 98% of what I tell you guys from up here, I'm really trying to tell to myself. You guys are just here, so I don't look crazy talking to an empty room. But when we're in the Word, it's important to me that I am being challenged as well. So as this thought played in the back of my mind, what is it that I need to hear? What is it that God needs to speak into my life? I began contemplating the seven churches in the book of Revelation. I kind of got onto this track while doing study for our Christmas series. When I was studying out myrrh, we learned that the Greek word for myrrh is the same word as the city of Smyrna, because their main export was myrrh. So in studying that, my brain and its little rabbit trails that it likes to go on, I started looking into Smyrna. And then as I was reading more about Smyrna and reading in Revelation, I said, well, I've already read about this church. Why not read about what God has to say to the other churches? And as I reread the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, there was a phrase that kept on jumping out off of the page and just kept on striking me in the face. And it's this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It says that seven times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in a way, I'm sitting here asking the question, what is it that my heart needs to hear? And then in my casual reading, Jesus says, if you have ears, you need to hear this. You need to hear what I have to say to the churches in Revelation. So in a way, that seemed to answer my question. What is it that I need to hear today? I need to hear what Christ said to these churches, and I need to look for ways to apply it to my life. So we're starting a new series. We're going to be looking at the seven churches of Revelation. We're not going to be doing the entire book of Revelation. We'll be just looking at the first three chapters. I'm not intelligent enough yet to try to tackle that kind of a expansive study with you, but I certainly feel that these first three chapters of the book of Revelation will lend themselves an incredible amount of practicality to our lives, and we'll find some application together. But I've decided to paraphrase this statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear," and I'm entitling this series, "If You Have Ears, Use Them." So if you have ears, use them. That's going to be the title of our series. This week and then the following 7 weeks, we are going to be saying this statement over and over and over again. If you have ears, use them. If you're capable of hearing, if you're capable of reading, if you're capable of being exposed to the Word of God, newsflash, that doesn't exclude anybody. So nobody's off the hook here. If you are capable of receiving God's instruction, receive it and apply it. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. And this morning, I just want to take just a few minutes of our time to do a bit of an introduction to this letter. And then again, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to examine what Christ has to say to these seven churches of Asia Minor and how we can apply the challenges of God's word to our own lives as we begin this new year. So we're just going to break down chapter one this morning. And the first thing that we're going to look at is what is the content of the book of Revelation? What is it that we read when we come here to the book of Revelation? So if you have your Bibles, I'm just going to go ahead and read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And it says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and even to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So what is the content of the book of Revelation? Well, when we look at verses 1 through 3, we actually see a pretty good synopsis of what it is that we're going to be discussing when we look at the entire book of Revelation. And that is the fact that God is sending a message to his church. The first word that we encounter here is the revelation of God. This is revelation, not revelations. I know that may seem insignificant, but we have to keep in mind that this is not multiple tidbits of information, but this is one revealed image that God presented to John, and this is one revealed narrative. So when we're looking at the revelation, it is an unveiling. It is a disclosure. It comes from this Greek word apocalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse. And that's why so often when we think about end times, we use this term apocalypse, because it all comes right back to this word, an unveiling or a disclosure. It's the wrapping up of the narrative. It's the wrapping up of God's story. So we begin right off the bat that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the disclosure of God's plan. This is an unveiling of what it is that God is still doing and is going to do. Right as we read this verse, it says that he is revealing the things that must soon take place. Now, this word soon, this is entakai, which means wow, I cannot read this morning, guys. The word soon, it doesn't refer to that it is coming quickly, but rather that when these events start, they will happen in rapid succession. There's two Greek words for soon, and the word for soon used in this context says that once all of these things start, it's going to happen in rapid succession. So we need to be aware of what is in this book. We need to understand what it is that Christ is communicating in these words, because as we are told, we have to be living our lives in light of the fact that Christ could return at any minute. We have to be ready for those days. So this is the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 2. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is the message that he directly gave to John to communicate to his intended audience. And that's what's really important to understand when reading the book of Revelation. This is an epistle. Just like Galatians, just like Corinthians, just like Thessalonians, this is a letter written by the guiding of the Holy Spirit, by one of the apostles, directed to a specific audience, a specific set of churches. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the audience in just a few minutes. But we have to understand that just like the other epistles in the New Testament, Revelation, and I want to make sure that I communicate this clearly, was not written to us. It was written for us, and for our benefit, but the words in this book had a very, very important significance to the individuals that it was written to. Notice, and I'm gonna spoil it a little bit. I know we're gonna come to that, but in chapter four, or not chapter four, verse four, it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. In verse 11, Jesus commands John to write in a book this what you see and send it to the seven churches. So the book of Revelation was penned by John through the guiding of the Holy Spirit, through the instruction of Jesus Christ, specifically for these seven churches. The letter was written to them, but thankfully, as with the rest of Scripture, it was also written for our benefit. We recognize, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all sorts of applications. And we have to make sure that when we're reading the Word of God, that we read it seriously, that we recognize the historical, the cultural context. Because when we understand what it meant to those who it was written to, we can glean an even more profound understanding for ourselves. So by studying this book, it is just vital to remember the cultural and historical context. So we're going to talk about the audience in just a minute. But the core message of the book of Revelation, as we read here, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written." And you see, the core message of the book of Revelation is the glory of God and the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of persecution. And when we focus on the major themes within these chapters, such as worship and Christ as the Lamb of God, but also as the Lion of Judah and as the returning King, as we look at these various themes that are so prevalent, we find an incredible assurance and an incredible encouragement, regardless of our circumstances, to know that God is on the throne, God is in control, his righteousness, his holiness, and his grace will not be stopped. So when we look at the book of Revelation, when we look at it within its cultural and historical context, and when we look at what this overarching theme is, the glory of God and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, do you begin to see where the encouragement comes in? For the folks in the first century, the book of Revelation was not a scary thing. It was actually a letter of hope. It was a letter of encouragement. It was a letter that pointed them to the fact that God was still at work. And it should be the same for us today. But the book of Revelation also includes and contains incredible prophecy. I would be completely remiss if I didn't mention the fact that Revelation is an absolute wealth. It is just a well of incredible prophecy and prophetic imagery that lines up so beautifully with that of the book of Daniel. And really, in a lot of senses, although it was written in Greek, it has a very Jewish structure and very much, in a sense, ends where the book of Daniel leaves off. And so it's an incredible book. If I had three straight years of uninterrupted Sundays, I would probably maybe consider attempting this in like 20 years with you guys. Because there is just so much in the book of Revelation to wrap our minds around, to glean, to understand. There is a million and one different perspectives on certain aspects of the prophecy. But at the end of the day, when we look at the book of Revelation, the overarching theme is this: God is on the throne, God is in control, and at the end, God wins out. And if we have placed our hope in him, if we have placed our faith in him, we get to be on the winning side. And because of that, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what life around us looks like, we have hope. But also, as we're going to read as we study these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, regardless of our situation and our circumstances, we're still called to live to a certain standard. Nobody's off the hook, regardless of what life looks like. So that's what we're really going to be digging into as we study these first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Again, I would love to spend a number of years studying this, and there are men a million times more intelligent than I who have spent years in this book. And I encourage you to study the book of Revelation for yourself, to really dig in and grab hold of the meat there, using discernment and making sure that, as the Bereans did, testing the opinions of man to the Word of God, comparing Scripture to Scripture. And maybe someday when I'm brave enough, we'll tackle the whole book. But for the next couple of weeks, we're just going to look at these first couple of chapters. So that's the content of Revelation. It's this unveiling of Christ's testimony that was written to a specific group of people in order to encourage them and in order to uplift them and to challenge them in their day-to-day walk with Christ, considering their present struggles and also looking forward to Christ's return and his agenda for the end of days. So that's our content. So now let's look at the audience. Well, who was this written to? And we see that in verses 4 through 8. Not only do we see the audience, but we glean a little bit more information about the author. Not the writer, the author. Let's read verses 4 through 8. John, this is the Apostle John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. I just want to go back and read the second half of verse 5 because it always gives me a little bit of goosebumps. To him who loves us and released us from our sin by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So our audience here, we see right there in verse 4, it is the seven churches of Asia Minor. You can see behind me there's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. If there were any Philadelphia fans, there's the door. How awkward would that be if somebody just got up and walked? I'm sure the basement just cleared out. There's a couple Flyers fans down there, I bet. No. Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. These are all located in modern-day Turkey. So I kind of pulled this little map here. You have Italy and Greece and Macedonia. And this is kind of modern-day Turkey, and you see that all these churches are in a very central location, and not too far from them is the Isle of Patmos, where John wrote this gospel, or this epistle. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that in a second. In each of these churches, if you study church history, if you recognize a little bit about the time when Revelation was written, every single one of these churches faced incredible and severe persecution. The church during these days was arguably one of the most beaten up, one of the most persecuted, one of the most hated groups of individuals. The book of Revelation was penned somewhere around 95 or 96 AD. To put this into context, this is 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's during the reign of Domitian, who, as history tells us, savagely and brutally persecuted the church. These churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, they were all churches that were planted by significant apostles, by those who we read about. Some of these churches in the book of Acts, we know that John served at Ephesus. We know that Timothy served in Ephesus. When Paul penned the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, he was writing to Timothy while Timothy was in the city of Ephesus. And all of these churches were living in a time where they had it really rough, if I can put it plain, I'm not even going to sugarcoat it. It was a tough time to be around. By this point in church history, all of the apostles except for John have been murdered. Paul and Timothy have been martyred. In Jerusalem, the main launching point and the hub of the early church has been all but razed to the ground. And this letter of the Revelation is coming to a church that is hurting, a church that is, in a sense, surprisingly thriving as the church continues to grow and explode through the known world. But at the same time, it is a church that is under incredible, incredible duress. I was listening to Pastor Matt Chandler earlier this week, and he paraphrased it in such a way that I had never really considered. When you look at this church during this time, when you look at the year 70, when all of these apostles at this point have been murdered, we know that in the year 70, Peter is killed, Paul is killed, Timothy is killed. That would be the equivalent today of us waking up, knowing that if we went to church this morning, we would be running the risk of death or imprisonment. And you get up and you're drinking your morning coffee and you turn on the news, and the first thing you see is that the government just rounded up John MacArthur, John Piper, Tim Keller, and Tony Evans, brought them out into the middle of the square in Washington, D.C., and put a bullet through their head. That's the kind of persecution that these people were witnessing and were facing on a day-to-day basis. People were murdered, people were killed, people were thrown into the Colosseum, thrown to the lions. They were dipped in oil, put on stakes, and used to light gardens. This was a horrible, horrible time to be a Christian. And yet, it was a point in history when Christianity was growing so exponentially that not even the staunchest and most savage persecution could stop what God was doing. It's just as what God said, or what Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So this book of Revelation, with its challenges and with its encouragement to these churches, it's written to a people who need hope. And this book contains so much hope for those people. And that's why it's so important to understand the historical and the cultural context when we're reading books like Revelation. For all of the imagery, for all of the prophecy, for all of the things that we may not be able to fully understand, to the people who are reading it in the first century, this was better than gold. This was life. This was the Spirit of God moving in their hearts and giving them encouragement and spurring them on to live each day for Christ. And that's exactly what this letter is. Revelation is a letter of hope to the churches. And although written by John, obviously, the author is the Godhead. And we see this in verse 4 and verse 5 when it says this: from him who was and is to come, the seven spirits, and Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to take a really quick minute just to talk here about the seven spirits who are before his throne. There are a number of schools of thought, okay? I'm going to be honest, I do not claim to be dogmatic on any of this. But at the same time, when we read into the context of the passage, when we look at the language, I tend to lean towards the understanding that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because then in these verses, we would see a representation of the Godhead, God the Father, him who was and is to come, the seven spirits, and I'll explain how this pertains to the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. So this book is written, is authored by the Godhead through the writing of John. Now, the reason that I say that I lean towards the understanding that these seven spirits here refer to the Holy Spirit actually goes back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. When we look back at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and I'll go there so you don't have to worry about it. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we see the Holy Spirit described as having seven attributes. We call it the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God. And this is what it says in verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So having an understanding of Jewish literature and Jewish understanding of who the Holy Spirit was, a common understanding of the seven spirits who are before his throne, this could quite easily be interpreted as the Holy Spirit. And that is as deep and crazy and as theological as I'm going to get during this series with you guys. And again, I do not claim to be overly dogmatic on these things, but as I read, as I study, this is what seems most appropriate to my understanding. And I trust that as you guys take responsibility on yourselves to study this out and to understand it, that it'll be an encouragement to you as well. So here we have this message to churches under incredible persecution from God, encouraging them and telling them who he is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This reminds me of in Job. And I love to go back to this illustration of Job. Job, at the end of his struggle, when he has come to the end of himself, God shows up. And what does God say? Well, here, Job, this is why all of this has happened. No, he says, Job, sit down. This is who I am. And this is such a beautiful phrase from God. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the persecution that these churches are facing, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I'm on the throne. I'm in control. Now let's have a chat. And that's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. So this is the audience that we're introduced to. We're introduced to these seven churches, and we're also reminded of the author, the Alpha and Omega, who loves us and who released us from our sins by his own blood, and the one who is coming again, as we read in verse 7. So that's just a little bit of the context of the book of Revelation. That is kind of setting up who these churches were. And as we now go and read about them over the next several weeks, we're going to have hopefully a little bit better of an understanding. Jesus is not just beating up on these churches for what they're getting wrong, but we see that there's encouragement, recognizing what they're going through. But regardless of the persecution that they are under, which I'm going to argue that we will never experience even a fraction of it in our lifetimes, should the Lord continue to bless us. Regardless of their persecution, God still calls them to live to a gospel standard. So how much more culpable are we to that gospel standard when we have the blessings that we do here in North America? So that's a bit of a background of the content and the audience. Now, just in the few minutes that we have left, I just want to take a really quick, just a few seconds to basically look at what the vision is that John receives. So in verses 9 through 17a, we read this. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a sound behind me, a loud voice like that of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like that of the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Powerful, powerful imagery. And that doesn't even begin to scrape the surface of the kind of imagery that we read in the book of Revelation. So in these verses, we read that John had this vision while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. As we looked at our map, obviously Patmos being not too far off the coast of where Ephesus is located. It was a prison camp. It was a small island where political and religious prisoners were sent to mine marble. Pretty much the entire island was this flat piece of marble, and they would go and they would work all the livelong day harvesting marble to be used in the sculptures of Rome. So we see John here, who at this time is in his 90s. He's been persecuted his entire life. Tradition tells us that he faced incredible persecution during his time. And now at this stage, he has been exiled to the island of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian and is working day in and day out hauling marble. And yet, what does it say? Even in the midst of that, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, this is a beautiful callback to what Christ said in John chapter 4. True believers will worship God in spirit and in truth. When he's having the conversation with the Samaritan woman, and she says, "We have our mountain of worship, and you Jews have your mountain of worship." And Jesus says to her, "It's not about a mountain anymore. It's not about a location. It is about worshiping God in spirit and in truth." And here in John's letter, he's saying, "I was in the Spirit. I was worshiping God on the Lord's day." It's in this moment that he has this vision. At the sound of a trumpet, he receives a command to write to the seven churches, and then he turns and he sees this figure in the midst of the golden seven golden lampstands holding seven stars. And I love the wording he used here. He says, "The figure looked like a son of man." Now, the son of man, this directly references Daniel's description of the Messiah in his prophecies. When Daniel received his vision, whenever he referred to the Messiah, the Son of God, he referred to him as the son of man. And that's why it's so significant when we study the life of Christ. Whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that's not a common saying. He's not just saying, "Yeah, I'm Joseph's kid." No, he's saying, "I am the Son of Man. I'm the one that Daniel wrote about. I'm the one that God blessed Daniel with the opportunity to witness in his time. I am the Messiah." So John turns and he sees the Son of Man. He sees Christ in his glory. It says the words of his mouth were as a two-edged sword. Now, I'm going to be completely frank. I think for anybody, this would be a terrifying experience, let alone a 90-year-old political prisoner who's likely spending all of his day hauling marble, and now all of a sudden he's taking some time to worship God and to praise God for what God's doing, and all of a sudden, boom, God's behind him in his glory, and he sees the Son of Man, and John's response is, I think, probably the most realistic response that could ever take place in the face of God. John says, "I fell at his feet as if I were dead." He faints at witnessing the glory of the risen Son. He faints out of fear and of reverence. But this is the beautiful thing of this vision of Patmos, is although it scares him, it terrifies him, what we read immediately following is the hope of the whole book of Revelation is summed up here in these verses. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." And I love the imagery here. "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" Do not be afraid. John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that in their ministry they shared a bond. And in this moment, Paul, in his 90s, this frail old man who has been worked to the bone, sees his Savior and he faints. And Jesus immediately steps down, puts his hand on him, comforts him, and says, "John, do not be afraid." But why? Why shouldn't I be afraid? "Look at you." And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and these things which will take place after. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Do not be afraid. Why? Because of who Jesus Christ is. Regardless of our ever-changing circumstances, regardless of life that is constantly in flux, Jesus is constant. Jesus is unchanging. Jesus is the solid rock upon which we can found our lives. His grace is stronger than judgment. His love is stronger than fear. And his righteousness is stronger than sin. And this is what the overarching message of Revelation is. Regardless of what may come, regardless of how sin unfolds, regardless of how far gone this world becomes, those who are in Christ have hope. His righteousness, his justice, and his grace will prevail and triumph over all, period. Fear is cast out in the presence of Christ. This is the hope of the book of Revelation. Everything else that follows points back to this. Regardless of the circumstance, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, I am the living God. Your hope is in me, your assurance is in me, your security is in me. And because of this, he tells John, get your pen out. I got some letters to write. And that's what we're going to look into next week. When we look at the book of Revelation, and specifically these chapters that we're going to be studying, chapters 2 and 3 over the next several weeks, we're going to see God's love for his church. But we're also going to see the standard that he holds us all accountable to. Some of the things that we're going to talk about are going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to warn everybody ahead of time. Some of this is going to be uncomfortable. Some of this is going to rub us the wrong way. I'm not going to feel like the nicest guy saying some of the things that we're going to have to talk about. And quite frankly, you may not like what you hear, and you may not like me. But thankfully, it's not my words. These are Jesus' words. So if you really have a problem with it, it's on you, and it's on me. They're words of love. They're words of comfort, but also of exhortation. And over and over and over again, he says, if you have ears, use them. The churches that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation had a million times worse than we likely will ever experience here in North America. And yet, Christ still holds them to an incredibly high standard. Regardless of their circumstances, he holds them accountable for how they handle his truth, how they present him in the community, how they have testimony, how they gather, how they love. He holds them to a very, very high standard. So my question this morning is, how much more culpable are we to live the life that he has called us to? Christ loves you. He gave his life to redeem you. And he's coming back again to restore you. The book of Revelation is a reminder of these facts. It's a call to serious consideration of the wrath and the judgment of God that we are being spared from by his grace because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And in the meanwhile, as we await his coming, he calls us daily to take up our cross, to follow him. And as we begin our study next week on the church at Ephesus, I want to encourage you in your time this week to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Read it a handful of times. Take some time to familiarize yourself with these verses. And we'll meet here same time next week, and we'll dive in together. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, this morning, I am just...